Absolutely. So we will begin, as we're in the habit of doing, with the Beatitudes. I'm going to read from the Message this week. So if you just want to kind of still yourself, maybe close your eyes and let these words from Jesus, wash over you. You're blessed. When Jesus saw his ministry drawing huge crowds, he climbed a hillside. Those who were apprenticed to him, the committed, climbed with him. Arriving at a quiet place, he sat down and taught his climbing companions. This is what he said. You're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God and his rule. You're blessed when you feel you've lost what is most dear to you. Only then can you be embraced by the one most dear to you. You're blessed when you're content with just who you are. No more, no less. That's the moment you find yourselves proud owners of everything that can't be bought. You're blessed when you've worked up a good appetite for God. He's food and drink in the best meal you'll ever eat. You're blessed when you care. At the moment of being careful, you find yourselves cared for. You're blessed when you get your inside world, your mind and heart put right. Then you can see God in the outside world. You're blessed when you can show people how to cooperate instead of compete or fight. That's when you discover who you really are and your place in God's family. You're blessed when your commitment to God provokes persecution. The persecution drives you even deeper into God's kingdom. Not only that, count yourselves blessed every time people put you down or throw you out or speak lies about you to discredit me. What it means is that the truth is too close for comfort and they are uncomfortable. You can be glad when that happens. Give a cheer even. For though they don't like it, I do. And all heaven applauds. I know that you're in good company. My prophets and witnesses have always gotten into this kind of trouble.
Thank you, Katie. I don't know if you were, is this a meditative moment or were you handing over to me? I'm going to just follow that with a prayer. Father God, we thank you that we can join together as brothers and sisters. And Father, we want to say that we are committed to your Son, Jesus, and his kingdom. Lord, may we be those who not only hear those words on that final day saying, well done, good and faithful servants, blessed are you. But Lord, may we be also those who hear it even tonight, that we are blessed because we're on the side of peacemaking and justice. Father, we thank you for the gift of your spirit. And Lord, as we go through this material tonight, as we talk, we ask that by your spirit you would mold us and shape us into the image of your Son. To him be all praise, honor, and glory. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Katie, do you have any sort of housekeeping or any adverts or anything like that?
I don't think so, other than that we're on session 8, and our next session is going to be led by Jared McKenna, who's quite an international renowned kind of activist and speaker. And I can't remember exactly what the title is looking at, but it's looking at kind of Jesus the Rebel and Civil Disobedience. So that will either be live, he'll teach it at like 2 a.m. his time, or it'll be pre-recorded and we'll discuss it as we go. But yeah, that's what's on the menu next. But yeah, John, has that killed enough time for you to do whatever it was that you needed to do?
Yeah, I think so. I think so. Well, good evening, everyone. So tonight's session is going to break into two halves. In the first half, we're going to be picking up this topic, tending the garden, a biblical theology of Genesis 1 and 2. For those who have done our Missions and Margins course, some of this material may be a little bit familiar, but I'm sure you won't mind hearing it a second time. And then at the end of this session, Katie, and then with one of my colleagues at Lighthouse, Alice, is part of this course. We're going to hear from them because in the last month, particularly around Easter, they were both involved in arrestable climate action. So I think it'll be a good opportunity to hear from them and also to have a robust discussion about that. In order to do that, it means I'm going to speed on through our initial sessions. Does that sound all right to everyone? Give me a thumbs up if you're hearing me and you can see the screens. Okay, well, let's get going into this. This is my friend PJ. PJ is in the presence of Christ. PJ was brought up in the army and saw some horrible things and turned to the bottle. And he lost everything. He lost his work. He lost his family. He lost his home. And he ended up street homeless in Leeds, coming to St. George's Crypt and then coming to Lighthouse. And one day, PJ disappeared. And he was at everything. And he, beautiful, beautiful man. Was at everything. And he disappeared. And it turned out the reason he disappeared, despite us trying to find him, was that he had been kept in his house by some. A younger couple who, what would we say, like kidnapped him, held him hostage, and basically sold his belongings. And every time it came to a payday for PJ, they would take him to the post office so he could draw out his money and then he'd return home. And we only found out about this because one day he went to the post office and with these people with him and he collapsed on the way, and an ambulance was called, and the couple fled. When PJ went to hospital, that's when we got a phone call that PJ was end stage cancer and didn't have long left to live. And so for a few weeks, we visited him in hospital. We visited him in the hospice that he went to. And one day I went in to visit him, and I was actually dropping off a TV. And then I realised he wouldn't be watching TV this side of eternity, the way he was breathing. It's quite a strange scenario because it was a non-clinical setting. I'm used to seeing people die in clinical settings, but not non-clinical settings. And sat with him as he was breathing his last moments and sang hymns into his ear. And then as he passed, I whispered these words into his ear. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam, Shiasani Bet Salmor, which means, blessed art thou, King of the universe, who has made PJ in his image. And in that moment with PJ, in a sense, seeing how frail flesh is, seeing how someone has been treated by others, someone who had made mistakes in life. I was overwhelmed with a feeling that actually PJ should rightly be treated with dignity, honor, and respect because he is a human being who is made in God's image, and that the way he was treated by others is completely wrong. And that kind of introduces one of the themes we're going to be looking at in Genesis 1 and 2, which is about people being made in God's image. I wonder if you'd join me in saying the prayer that we have just had. On the screen now, you've got the Hebrew letters at the top, the transliteration below, reading from right to left, but quite helpfully at the bottom, we've got a way we can read the Hebrew from left to right. Okay, so what I'd like you to do is if you can all assume a Hebrew or Old Testament posture of prayer. So what are you gonna do for this? Now, as modern Westerns, we can feel deeply uncomfortable with this kind of thing because we don't have postures of prayer unless we're perhaps a more Anglo-Catholic tradition. But for those living in Old Testament times, there was a deep connection between the mind, the body, and the Spirit. And so when the psalmists talk about kneeling before God, standing before God, opening eyes, arms before God, or shouting before God, they meant it, because there's a deep connection between the, what the body does and how the heart should be feeling. So I'm going to look at the screen now. Can you assume a posture of prayer? It's got to fit into your Zoom screen. So what we're going to do, Rosie's even put her chopsticks away for this one, which is good. Katie's doing open arms. That's quite a good one to use it, to use with people, because if we have our fists clenched, we're actually not training our heart to be receptive. But if we open our arms, we're showing an openness, a reception to everything that God has. And if you can, as we're saying this prayer, also be aware of everyone who's in this Zoom call, because each of you is made in the image of God and should be treated with dignity, honor, and respect. So let's say this prayer together. I'll say it once, and then if you could all respond. They're saying the same words. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam she'asani bet salo. And let's say it together. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam she'asani bet salo. Blessed art thou, the Lord our God, King of the universe, who has made each of us on this Zoom call, has made each person we have met today, has made our friends, and then has made our enemies in his image. Lord, guide us through this material so that we know who we are and how we should live. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, the view we've just had expressed there has not been shared, that all humans should be treated with dignity, honor, and respect, has not been the dominant view throughout history. And arguably, it's a view which isn't as popular as it should be in the modern world. If we go back to the Greco-Roman world, let me quote to you. It's an accident of history we've got. This is a letter which a man was sending to his pregnant wife. And he didn't know that we'd be, you know, he wasn't leaving this for history. But here we've got it. And he says these words: "Know that I am still in Alexandria, and do not worry if they come back and I remain in Alexandria. I ask and beg you to take good care of our baby boy. As soon as I receive payment, I shall send it to you. If you are delivered of a child before I come home, if it is a boy, keep it. If it is a girl, discard it." What this man is saying to his wife is, when your child's delivered, if it's a boy, we'll keep it. If it's a girl, discard it, dump it. And archaeologists have found in the archaeological records of sewers of Greco-Roman towns countless bodies of children, mainly girls, who were dumped. Because although the church proclaimed this view that all human beings are made in the image of God and should be treated with dignity, honor, and respect, it wasn't the dominant view in the Greco-Roman world, for they practiced infanticide. This can be, the Greco-Roman view can be contrasted with the view which is found in the Universal Declaration of Human Rights. And most people you are meeting, you know, in day-to-day life, they might not know the contents of the Universal Declaration of Human Rights, but they run with it, because so has the influence been of the Christian Judaic worldview on much of society that it's assumed that this is a norm for all times. Actually, if we step back a bit and we think about traditional Hinduism, we get a glimpse there that actually there's millions of people in the world who don't hold this view. Now, here I'm not talking about your neighbour or someone you work with who might be a Hindu who wouldn't share this view. I'm here talking about traditional Hindu caste system thinking, where those who are at the top of humanity, the Brahmin caste, can treat those on the bottom, the Dalit caste, as being subhuman. So we see there that actually there are dominant worldviews out there. In fact, if we take non-theistic evolutionary Darwinism, so a theory of evolution which doesn't have God in the picture, we could, with that a particular type of scientific worldview, say it's a dog-eat-dog world and it's survival of the fittest. But the Universal Declaration of Human Rights says this: all human beings are born free and equal in dignity and rights. They are endowed with reason and conscience and should act towards one another in a spirit of brotherhood. Everyone is entitled to the rights and freedoms set forth in this declaration, without distinction of any kind, such as race, colour, language, religion, political or other opinion, national or social, origin, property, birth or other status. All people should be treated with dignity, with honour and respect. Now, as a very quick response, could you put in the chat function any areas of the world or any issues where you think that the Universal Declaration of Human Rights or this notion of all humans are created in the image of God is being challenged and is being rejected? So just put that quickly in the chat function. Let me just read a few. Human trafficking. Sarah, can you come in a bit and just briefly just tell us what you mean by Australia, New Zealand, a treatment of asylum seekers in the UK, the Rwanda plan, those with disability, especially children who are unable to communicate. I'm not sure whether this comes into a disability as such, and forgive me if I tread on unnecessary on toes here, but I'm often concerned about how that seems to be, in particularly in some countries of the world, almost a genocide towards those with Down syndrome. They are, you know, it, that the pressure that is put on for parents to abort, almost like there's a separate category of human which they are a subpar. Afghanistan, women's rights, treatment of homeless people. Forced birth in the USA. Can I come back to Sarah, your point just about Australia, New Zealand? Can you just give a bit of clarification?
Oh, so the native people of the Aborigines, Australia, and the Maori descendants and the first people in New Zealand, they're still today treated as second class citizens to healthcare, to education, even though New Zealand's got one of the best so responses to the Commonwealth and the Treaty of Waitangi, that a lot of people still see, there's still division in terms of freedom to education, rights of their culture, owning a bank balance, being given a loan and getting hospital treatment, which is just really sad. Yeah.
Thank you for sharing that, Sarah. People have just added here, violence against women, persecuted Christians. So already we see that humanity, or lots of humanity, can have this ideal of human rights, all humans should be treated with dignity, honour and respect. And yet, quite quickly, we can draw up a list where that has been, which has been violated. If we put that in the context of global conflict, if we put, it is kind of global, but in Ukraine, also if we put in the context of climate breakdown, we can see that human rights and people being treated dignity is being violated. And on the basis of that, the church, given that this image of God thinking is really coming from our own texts, we should be red hot on this. Why? Because This is a way of thinking, a worldview, which is dynamite, which can blow apart some of the injustice we see in our world. And arguably, it's not through science alone, and I'm a big fan of science, not through a science which is non-theistic Darwinism that we get Universal Declaration of Human Rights. It's because of these foundational stories which are found in the Judaic Christian texts, which we're going to look at. So that's one thing we're going to be doing tonight, unpacking that. Secondly, so that's that sort of image of God. We are living in a climate and ecological emergency. Not going to rehearse the science or the details here, but if you look at the chart here, which is from a WWF document on the differences between 1.5 and 2 degrees global warming. This may come up later when Alice and Katie talk about that actually they're trying to play their part in getting the governments of the world to restrict oil usage so that we keep more 1.5. But look at the differences between these things. Let's just draw out a few. I'm sorry. I hope you don't see my nose up close here, but I've got to lean into my screen to see the size of the text. So apologies. So look at the increase in flood risk goes from 100% increase to 170% increase. Or look at the insect decline, plants and vertebrates. Once you get to 2 degrees of global warming, that is increasing. If climate breakdown is a threat multiplier, as the temperatures rise, we're seeing a multiplication of the threats. We're currently not anywhere near keeping to a 1.5 degree world. We're currently not anywhere near on current trajectories of keeping to a 2 degree world. Now, without rubbing it in so much, but as we look at the created world, what we might say, oh, you can't see any of the text on that slide, Katie Singh. Oh, okay, apologies. Is it just too small? Sorry about that. I think you get the general gist anyway. We share this world with non-human worshippers, all the creatures that we've been mentioning, which are absolutely beautiful and wonderful. Let's just look at, I know the otter was mentioned, but we had the elephant, we've had crows, dogs, cats, tui, apologies if I've said that wrong, the giraffe, duck-billed platypus, Kathy's saying Keith is a favourite type of creature. Oh, no, sorry, she's saying that Keith is saying the kingfisher because it's so colourful. We've got the monkey, the great crested grebe, Kathy is saying a tiny frog that lived next to a waterfall, otters. The sobering reality is that every creature that has been mentioned on that list, its existence is under threat because of rising temperatures. That's the sobering reality of where we are in history, obviously affecting image bearers, but also just about every insect, bird, mammal, and fish in the world. So on the basis of that, we're going to get into Genesis 1 and 2 and see if that offers any biblical theology insights for how we should live and how we should think in our current age. So I'm going to play you a little reading here from Genesis chapter 1. You may recognize the voice. So just sit back and let's listen to this reading.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for your food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it.
Oh, well read, Katie. You did that without even moving your lips. Quite a good ventriloquist there. So very familiar words to us. And on a surface level, we can already see there's much within Genesis 1 and 2. I mean, that wasn't the whole of Genesis 1 and 2, but you know, some of the highlights of it. There's much within it which is really valuable to us ethically. Really valuable for us as disciples, really valuable as we face a world of ecological destruction and face a world at war. You know, even this very point, and God saw that everything that they had made, and behold, it was very good. The Hebrew word behind very good, write this down, is Bobby Dazzler. It's not really Bobby Dazzler, but that's the impression that we're to get, that as you, the first page of our ancient text is not saying to us that this world is evil, it's horrible, it doesn't matter, but is God saying time and time again, it's good, It's good. It's good. And then it is very good. It's indeed a Bobby Dazzler. Sometimes Christians have reframed the Christian story beginning from Genesis 3 onwards. We start with the brokenness and the sin of the world, in which Christ then brings redemption. But the Christian story begins with Genesis 1, that God has made a very good world. And alongside that, we see that God has made human beings in his image, after his likeness. You know, these, even at a surface level, without no knowledge of the ancient world, you know, these are providing a bit of an anchor to how we should engage the world. But I actually think we can do a little bit better than just reading the surface. In fact, we can perhaps look at the text through ancient eyes, not because we want to stay in the ancient world, but we want to really get at what God was looking to communicate through these authors. Why? So we can live faithfully in the present. First thing to say, and I've said this about other texts we've looked at, is the Bible is written for us. It's not written to us. What do you see on the screen? You might say, I see the blue, I see planet Earth, I can spot the clouds, I can see the land and the sea. You might even be able to tell us what continent it is. What's interesting is that nobody in the ancient world would have known what that picture is. I think that just shows us we live in a very different context. And the Bible, it's not written for us. Sorry, it's written for us. It's not written to us. It's like we're reading somebody else's mail, which we literally are when we're reading the letters of Paul in the New Testament. But also in the Old Testament, we're reading a text which was initially written in Hebrew. There's a little bit of Aramaic and a few bits of the Old Testament, but mainly in Hebrew. It wasn't written to us. So if we want to understand the author's intent, we need to somehow get into the ancient worldview, because the message transcends the culture, but the form is culture bound. So if Moses, Elijah, Sarah, Abraham, Esther, even perhaps Jesus wouldn't have known what this picture was on the screen, perhaps, certainly the Old Testament voices here, they would have known what this picture is. Think of God's people who were in Egypt, or think that when they were in their own nation, but the dominant superpower is that of Egypt. They would have understood this picture. They might have thoroughly disagreed with it, but they'd have understood it. For this is the Egyptian, what we may call creation myth, but they, Egyptians, would say is reality, that this world is inhabited by divine beings. Notice the goddess that's arching over the picture. She's the sky goddess. You can see the stars emblazoned on her body. She gives birth to the sun every morning. She swallows the sun every evening. It's what sky gods do. You can see that she's holding back the water. You see, everybody in the ancient world believed that the sky, in some sense, was solid. And the Egyptians saw this as a god whose body was laid out, keeping back the waters that are above. There's an Egyptian creation myth. This is part of the mental furniture of the ancient world. And then let's contrast that with a picture with something called the Enuma Elish. And the Enuma Elish was discovered in the middle of the 19th century in the palace of Ashurbanipal in Nineveh. And when it was discovered, it really shook the world, because in the Enuma Elish, there were stories which had parallels in the Old Testament. And yet the Enuma Elish predated the stories of the Old Testament. This is 12th century BC, cuneiform script on a clay tablet. And this was part of the popular culture in Babylon. In Babylon. Remember when we were talking about the Roman Empire, we were saying that they would propagate certain myths and they would normalize the world around them. Well, in Babylon, they would propagate the Enuma Elish. Think of God's people when they were exiled. They would maybe gather together and read Genesis 1 and 2 and share that as a story. But when they went out into the marketplace, into the temples of Babylon, they would hear this story being celebrated and acted out. Let me read a little bit of it to you. When on high ground, the heaven had not been named. Firm ground below had not been called by name. Naught but primordial Apsu, their begetter, and Mumma Tiamat, she who bore them all, their waters commingling as a single body. It's all very strange, isn't it? But Mumma Tiamat is a sea monster. And Marduk, he is the god of Babylon. And what happens? The Lord, Marduk, the principal god of the city of Babylon, he trod on the legs of Tiamat, his mother and enemy. With his unsparing mace, he crushed her skull. With the arteries of her blood, he had severed. The north wind bore it to places undisclosed. Then the Lord paused to view her dead body, that he might divide the monster and do artful works. He split her like a shellfish into two parts. Half of her he set up and sealed it as the sky. Then it continues elsewhere. Marduk declares, blood I will mass and cause bones to be. I will establish a savage, man shall be his name. Verily, savage man I will create. He shall be charged with the service of the gods, that they may be at ease. What a strange story this is, but this was a story which was believed by many in the ancient world, that this world is not good, it's not very good, that this world has been born out of a conflict with the gods. This world has been born in violence, and the sky itself is the offcut of a dead god. Notice that the sky here is also solid. And then human beings are created, but here we don't see human beings are made in the image of God. Rather, we see that human beings are savages, and their job is to serve the gods so that the gods may be at ease. What we're already seeing as we've looked at the Egyptian story, the Enuma Elish, is that Genesis 1 and 2, it's interacting with these ancient stories. And what it's saying is that this world isn't inhabited by lots of divine beings, like the moon is God, the trees are God, or whatever. But the world has been created as an act of love by a God who's created human beings who are made in his image. By the way, there's a biblical theology theme, which is this, that you become what you worship. And that's almost like true in life. You become what you worship. If you bow the knee to unrestrained capitalism, which puts profit before people, how does that outwork itself in one's own life? Does it mean you commodify others? Likewise, the Babylonian Empire, they worshipped a god who was violent. Is it surprising that they were a violent people? Likewise, in the church, there is a relation between those who emphasize violent aspects of the God of the Old Testament, or emphasize a certain understanding of the cross, where the Father punishes Jesus rather than ourselves, that as we worship and meditate on that, it would show itself in higher rates of violence within the community. That's interesting. If you become like what you worship, well, let's take care that we are worshipping that which is right and full of triune love. Well, John, this is all a bit strange. It looks like we've walked into a biblical studies seminar here rather than a justice, peace and reconciliation course. Well, stick with me. We're just doing a little bit of the background work, and then we're going to sort of do some construction. I'm going to ask Rosie, you like ordering things. I've seen you in the lighthouse office here. You also, I think you'd probably make quite a good librarian. So, Rosie, I want you to imagine. Have you ever worked in a library, Rosie?
No.
Okay. Well, you are now. You're working in an ancient Near Eastern library, and you receive the opening chapters of the Book of Genesis. You read them on a scroll or a parchment, and it's your job, Rosie. Don't let us down. To place this somewhere in the ancient Near Eastern library. Now, Rosie, you might be thinking, John, you're quirky. This is a bit weird. There's an important point. It's this. Where you decide to put something in a library is saying a little bit about its genre, what type of literature it is. And once you've decided what a type of literature, what literature something is, it's helping you in the interpretive task. You know, I interpret a bus ticket very differently than I will a Valentine's card or a history book. The genres help decide. So, Rosie, I've stalled you a bit there to give you time to think. Where are you going to put Genesis 1 and 2 in your ancient library?
You're not going to let me have this answer, but I'm going to put it, you know, like in Waterstones, there's the table right in the entrance, because it's like the special buy is going to go there.
This, oh, that's a very good answer. It's incorrect, Rosie. You're now minus one. Okay. Let me give you a little clue. Would you put it by the science section? Cappy, you're shaking your head there. Why wouldn't you put it by the science section?
I don't think it's science. I think it's poetic, right? I think it's poetry and picture. It's using language.
Well, Cappy,
in a poetic way rather than a scientific way.
Cappy, you've really helped Rosie out here, because there's actually no science section in the ancient library. It would be anachronistic to say it's a science book. There was, you know, God's using the culture and the concepts and the mental furniture of the time. There's no science. Would you put it in the would you put it in the cookery section, Rosie? No, you wouldn't. Would you perhaps place it alongside other ancient stories to do with the origins of the world? I can't hear you, Rosie.
Is it still just me?
It's still just you, Rosie. This is your moment to shine.
Okay.
The correct answer is yes. So I'll ask you the question again.
Would you place it
alongside other ancient Near Eastern creation stories?
Yes.
Round of applause for Rosie.
I think that's the third time I've heard that, and still you throw me.
Okay, all right. Okay. But as silly as that is, I think that's how the ancients would see this. They would see it as an ancient, as a story which has power, which can shape cultures, which speaks truth about the world, but fits alongside, agrees with some aspects of, and disagrees with other aspects of these ancient Near Eastern myths. Now, some of you might feel deeply uncomfortable in saying that Genesis 1 and 2 is a myth. That's absolutely fine. There can be a variety of options on it. But let me for a moment just clarify what I'm meaning by the word myth. What I'm not saying is it's a fairy tale that doesn't matter and has no bearing on reality. So Peter Enns, a biblical scholar, he clarifies that myth is an ancient, pre-modern, pre-scientific way of addressing questions of human origins and meaning in the form of stories. Let me just say that. Ancient, pre-modern, pre-scientific way of addressing questions of ultimate origins and meaning in the form of stories. And Peter Enns then asks this question. Why is it that God can't use the category we call myth to speak to ancient people? That's a helpful question, isn't it? Because if there is a type of mythic origin literature out there, why, what's to stop God using that as a way of communicating deep truths to us? Types of truths which may not have a one-to-one correlation with historical events, but are true nonetheless. See, myths have power. Life, our lives, function in a world of myths. Here, drawing on, Homo sapiens by, I'm going to call him Harari. I might have said that wrong, world wrong. But in one of his, it's a bit of a groundbreaking book, which came out about, I think, 5 years ago. And he says that even the money, the modern money system that we have is based on a myth, isn't it? We've a, you know, that some, that money, it's the value, it doesn't exist. We created a story in which it has value and power, and that's how life works. Myths can be really helpful. Or nation states. It's not as if for all time there's been a line between England and Wales saying these are things. No, we've created stories and narratives and myths that have real power, that have the power to do good and bring blessing, but also have the power to bring destruction. So that is that's where I would place Genesis 1 to 11, perhaps, well, in Genesis 1 and 2. Okay, so let's begin to unpack some of the things that we can get from Genesis 1 and 2, bearing in mind we live in a world where human beings are suffering and there's ecological and climate emergency taking place. So someone in the ancient world would have understood this, that an ancient reader of scripture, that what we get in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is a creator-creation distinction. That is, you know, this world isn't inhabited by gods or isn't all God. There is a separate God. That doesn't make the world unholy or not special, but it means that there is a distinction between creation and the creator. Now, that might be especially helpful for us in the coming decades as we go into a world where there's, it will be more evident and visible of ecological destruction taking place. God is not creation. Even if the worst thing happens, God and a God who is love still is. Secondly, it's not pantheism. Everything is not God. Pantheism is the belief that all of reality is identical with divinity. So here, this isn't about the moon being God, the stars being God, you know, the table being God. This here is about the whole of creation or the whole of earth being God. And that's not the biblical worldview which is presented. Now, I'm saying that because there are a lot of caring human beings who care for the world, who also move not so much a step into Mother Earth, because I think there's aspects of that which can be helpful for us, but move even beyond this, where the whole of the cosmos is seen as energy and life force, which is God itself. And so we've just got to watch out for that if we're, you know, this really caring people who hold to a type of pantheism. The third thing, things are going to get a little bit more interesting now. The third thing is that it's bara, not ex nihilo. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the opening lines of the Genesis 1 verse 1 in Hebrew is Bereshit bara Elohim. In the beginning, God created. And the word bara is what's behind the word create. And what I'm saying here is that it's to do with, Genesis 1 is to do with creation, but not ex nihilo. Ex nihilo means out of nothing. What you don't get in Genesis 1 is creation out of nothing. We do have that elsewhere in Scripture where God is the creator of all that is. But in the opening chapters of Genesis, it actually tells us when the earth was formless and void and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters of the deep. It's like the stuff already there. But if that's the case, if the stuff already there, how should we understand the word bara or create? Well, creation doesn't always mean out of nothing. We could talk about creating curriculum, creating a committee, creating a software, creating a recipe, creating a masterpiece, creating havoc. All of these understandings don't mean out of nothing. It's taking what is there and preparing it for a function. That's what bara means. In the beginning, God set about using stuff that was already there to prepare it for a function and to give it purpose. Which means that the ancient reader of Scripture and perhaps ourselves now are saying, okay, if Genesis 1 verse 1 is God is preparing the world for a function, a purpose, what is that purpose? We'll get to that in a few moments. Number four, creation is not a conflict with the gods. I've already mentioned that, so I'm not going to go over that again. That was in the Enuma Elish, creation is born out of violence. That's not the worldview we have in Genesis 1 and 2. This is a God of love who creates other than himself. Number five, creation is structured. It's ordered. It's not haphazard. And we get this point from really the literary structure of Genesis 1 and 2. There's something about the design of literary design of Genesis 1 and 2, which lead us to this place of seeing structure and order. And God said, and God said, and God said, let there be, let there be, let there be. So God made, so God made, so God made. It is good. It is, there's a structure about it. Also notice that there's days of forming and days of filling. So the opening verses of Genesis 1 say that the earth was formless and void. Tohu va bohu. It's formless. There's no structure, and it's void. There's nothing in it. And what you get in the first 3 days of the creation story is the days of forming. Structures are made. And then in days 4, 5, and 6, you get the structures are filled. And they're paired up. You see, the point of Genesis 1 isn't to give us a scientific or historical chronology, but it's to show that God has created a good world and he's formed it and shaped it and he has filled it and he's declaring it to be good. So on day one, he creates light and dark, which is paired up with number four, day four, sun, moon and stars. You know, and we might want to say, hang on, how come there's light when there's no sun, moon and stars? That's the wrong kind of question to be bringing to the text. Or day number two, the sea and sky, the structures are made. And days number five, it's fish and birds are placed in that. Day number three, it's land and plants. That's the structure. But what does God do? He puts land animals and humans within it. Creation is structured and it's ordered. It's not haphazard. Now, there are some worldviews out there which wouldn't have given birth to contemporary science. Because if you live in a world where it's not structured and ordered, then you cannot do the scientific discipline, which includes, you know, cause and effect. So the point I'm trying to make here is I don't think Genesis, the early chapters of Genesis or the Old Testament, is a scientific document. What I am saying is that you get a world not in which everything is God and random, but the structure and order, and that allows in the process of time for the discipline of science to evolve. So this is where it's going to get, I think it gets interesting at this point. Well, I think hopefully it's all been interesting so far. Why did God rest? Oh, 6 days. I've been really, really busy 6 days. Do you know how hard this is? I've been forming, I've been filling, and I'm just absolutely shattered. So I'm just going to lay back on my, excuse me, flippancy here, heavenly couch and just have a rest. That's what day number 7 is about. Day number 6 is the climax of creation, but day number 7 is just, it's just God resting. No, that's an incorrect reading of the passage. One, we should know that actually, how can the God of the earth be, you know, tired as such? In the ancient Near Eastern world, resting is what a god does in a temple. In a temple. It's here we see what God has been bararing for. What's the function that he has been preparing these elements for? It's so that a temple is made in which he can dwell. This matches other ancient Near Eastern documents and stories in which it's on the seventh day or the seventh season or the seventh year in which a temple was built somewhere like Babylon, Nineveh, and the God would come and rest in the temple. The biblical worldview is playing on this, and it's saying this whole earth is Yahweh's cosmic temple. Desmond Alexander says this: on the seventh day, we finally discover that God has been working to achieve a rest. This seventh day is not a theological appendix to the creation account, just to bring closure now that the main event of creating people has been reported. Rather, it intimates the purpose of creation and all of the cosmos. God does not set up the cosmos so that only people will have a place. He also sets up the cosmos to serve as his temple, in which he will find order and equilibrium in the world that he has established. Creation is not God, but it's a holy space, which the God of the whole earth has created so that he can dwell within it, so that he can have proximity to human beings. In fact, the story of redemption moves right through to the end of Revelation, in which we see again heaven and earth co-joined. This is God's intention, has always been to dwell with his people. Now, this next analogy won't work for anyone who's really low church. Jonah, you're fairly low church here. If you can just pretend for a moment you're a bit more higher church. Ruth, you're a person of the cloth, so you should be all right with this kind of stuff here. I want you to imagine the York Minster. You've gone to York Minster on a trip, and you see someone go up to the high altar at York Minster, and they have a couple of black bags, and inside that black bags is waste, excrement, and they pour it out on the altar. What are your responses to that in the chat function? How are you going to respond when you see people pour waste out onto the high altar at York Minster, assuming you're not really, really low? revulsion, shocked, outrage, offence. It's a sacred space. So is there anything else you could add to that? Get a dustpan. Yep. I don't want to ask the person what defiled. Perhaps you'd agree with me that even there's an aspect of blasphemy. It's disrespectful. All of those things are true. How much more so if this world is Yahweh's cosmic temple? How much more is it an outrage when toxic waste is dumped in our seas? When forests are burnt down for profit? I'm not saying that Genesis 1 and 2 speak directly to the climate and ecological emergency, but they provide a vision of this world where this world is good and it's to be treated with dignity. It is a holy place where Yahweh doesn't want to just come and rescue us so that we can go up to heaven. No, it's a place where he wants to dwell with his people. Let me just stop the share so I can see people here. We'll take a little bit of a break here. Then we're going to come back and we've got three other points from Genesis 1 and 2. And then a special prayer, which draws together some of the theological themes that we have been exploring. So just before we take a break, by way of recap, we've explored this idea of image of God and ecological destruction. We've looked at how Genesis 1 and 2 is an ancient text. We're seeking to read it with ancient eyes. We've seen stuff about the creator-creation distinction. But where we've landed on now is that creation is Yahweh's temple. It should be treated as a holy, sacred space. Okay, Katie, can you be our break monitor? How long have we got?
So let's say 15 minutes. So if we come back at 25 past.
Yep.
Great. See you guys in a bit. Thank you.
Brilliant. Right,
John, I think most people are back.
Yeah, that's a crack on. So where have we got to so far? Where we landed at is that this world is Yahweh's cosmic temple. Now that can be strange for us to sort of embrace that, but I think that's how the ancients would have been looking at this text, is that creation is a holy place, which is very good, in which God is choosing to dwell and reside with his people. Well, let's just keep on that theme with a prayer for the climate and ecological emergency, which is called Cosmic Temple.
Father of creation, God of compassion, the earth as a cosmic temple presents itself as a symphony of praise, a rich diversity of song and dance, from a whole range of characters who inhabit, perform, and point to you as the giver of gifts. Father of creation, God of compassion, from mountain heights to ocean depths, across the seasons, non-human worshippers worship with a stunning array of unique characteristics and colours. The willow tree bows in reverent praise, whilst birds in flight perform a waltz of wonder. Since creation's dawn, you, O Lord, have opened their lips. A hiss, a screech, a bark, a purr, a tweet, a song, a howl, a caw, a neigh, bleat, a cuckoo, a buzz, a roar. You have filled their beaks, their wings, their lips, their mouths with praise. And we join with them, saying, what you have made is good. To you we give praise, honor, and glory. Father of creation, God of compassion, the cosmic temple has begun to sing a different song. A lament for what has changed, a requiem for what has been lost, a lament for what will be. Father of creation, God of justice, from mountain heights to ocean depths, the impact of humanity has been made known. Instead of worshipping, tending and keeping, we have forsaken, betrayed and plundered. Have mercy on us according to your steadfast love. Have mercy on us according to your steadfast love. Father of creation, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we live within both the beauty and the brokenness. We ask that you would give us a melody of praise to join with creation's cosmic song and dance. We ask that you would give us a lament that grieves for what we have lost and what will be. May the melody of our humble existence take up afresh our priestly calling to tend and keep your cosmic temple until the redemption and restoration of all things. Father of creation, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise, honour and glory. Amen, amen, amen.
So, brothers and sisters, this is the world that we live in, the world we're seeking to do discipleship, mission, to love and be loved in. Before we move on to some more of the worldview of, if we get from Genesis 1 and 2, why don't we just drop into the chat function any comments that you have on the basis of listening to that prayer. That might be a comment on yourself emotionally, something you find helpful or even distasteful about the prayer, or even something about the value or the what's the opposite of value? the value of such prayers being used within the Christian community. So just a few seconds to respond to that in the chat function. Couple more seconds. thank you for the comments coming in here. Just over a year ago, really, that I started to write down climate prayers. And what's strange is how they would almost sometimes come to me as a download in like one sitting, and then I would just go back and tweak and edit it, and realizing it was good for me. It was good for me to put words to the emotion and what's happening, to try and do theology in prayer, but also is a gift to the church, to you, to as a vehicle for vertical, you know, the prayers going to God, but also as something which as congregations or individuals are using these prayers, it's doing something to their hearts and promoting action as well. I've mentioned it before, I've got 40 of these prayers now, and it's going to print, but also there's free PDFs sort of available of this. More details of that will follow, but they decided to self-publish on the basis of I just want these to be people to hand these prayers out and to share them around. Yeah, some people prefer a print version, but you know, if you get a copy of, if I send you a copy of the prayer book, do pass it on to other people. Let's use these and other resources to pray about where we are at. So let's go back to this ancient text. Now, if creation is God's temple, who works in temples? Well, in temples in the ancient world, it's priests who work in temples. And in Genesis 1 and 2, we get this notion that all human beings are called to be priests serving in Yahweh's temple. And you might say, John, I've read Genesis 1 and 2. I can't see the word priest mentioned. Well, let's just look at this. In Genesis 2, verse 15, it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it, abad, and keep it, samar. And there's something which we call intertextual interpretation, which is that the ancient readers of scripture who knew their scriptures really, really well, they would be able to make connections between an earlier text and a later text. And what we see is abad and samar, they only appear next to each other elsewhere in the Old Testament in reference to those who are working in temples or tabernacles. Example would be Numbers 3, verse 7 and 8. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting as they minister at the tabernacle. They shall guard all the furnishings at the tent of meeting and keep guard. When it says guard and keep guard, this is abad and samar, these Hebrew words appearing together as tasks which those working in the temple are called to do. They are to be priests in the temple. In Genesis chapter 2, all human beings have this calling upon them to tend, to keep, to guard the temple. Guard it what from? From those forces, like the snake, who seek to come in and destroy God's good creation. All human beings are called to be priests. Now, I'm a priest in the Church of England, and that, you know, but when we're talking about the biblical categories of priesthood, we need to be reminded that priesthood isn't that of a Church of England or Roman Catholic priest, but it's a calling which is upon all human beings to be priests, to represent creation to God, to represent God's wishes and desires to the people and all of creation, to keep and guard and tend the garden, the cosmic temple. incredible vocation which is on all human beings, irrespective of gender, money in the bank, education, irrespective of what your day job is, or even if you have a day job. There's a calling upon each of us to be priests in God's temple. Humanity in Genesis 1 and 2 are also to be seen as kings and queens in Yahweh's temple. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So there's an incredible truth in here that all human beings are made in God's image. We could think of a heroin addict. We could think of our neighbour. We could think of someone elderly. We could think of a small child. But the more we get to know each of these people, the more in some sense we get to know something of what God is like. We are, in a sense, in a sacred place because all human beings are made in God's image. But then the passage goes on and says, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven. Now, if we understand kingship as being wielding power that brings destruction to others, this is indeed a dangerous text for the church to have, because this assumes dominion equals domination, and then we need to dominate the world. But the biblical understanding of kingship is one who cares deeply for the realm in which they have authority. The Egyptian king Ramses II says this of him, utterance of the divine king. This is in Pharaoh. This is the kind of stuff when God's people are in Egypt, which has been said by the Pharaoh. Utterance of the divine king, Lord of the two lands, Lord of the form of Khepri, in whose limbs is Ra, who came forth from Ra, whom Tartahan begat, King Ramses II, given life to his father from whom he came forth, Tatanan, father of the gods. I am thy son, whom thou hast placed upon thy throne. Thou hast assigned to me thy kingdom. Thou hast fashioned me in thy likeness and thy form, which thou hast assigned to me and hast created. What Pharaoh is saying here is that I am made in the image of God and in his likeness, that he is the son who has been placed upon the throne. And into that world, Genesis 1 and 2 are revolutionary. They are dynamite. They offer a democratization of kingship in which it is granted to all human beings that they are kings and queens in God's creation, and that we are to not just be subjects of some human king, but actually all of us are being granted dignity and honor as kings or queens. This has real power in our work at Lighthouse with vulnerable adults, where you can look people in the eye and you can say, you have a calling upon you. You are made in God's image, and you hold your head up high because you can rule and reign in life. And they might say, I have no power. But all human beings have a power. A little line we use at Lighthouse is, this is reign in your domain. God has given each of us an area of life where we can reign and rule, not in domination and oppression, but in love and service. This has real power. Now, Kathy and Keith, I'm going to pick on you for a moment. Kathy, you're in the market, in an ancient marketplace, and you notice that Keith, he likes to be a little bit of a rebel, but you think he's maybe gone too far this time. He's in the marketplace. You're just buying whatever you do in your ancient marketplace, and you notice Keith goes up to a statue of the king. Statue of the king. He looks around. Kathy, he gives you a bit of a wink, and then he slaps the statue That statue is an image of the king, but it's also an image of the god. And he spits upon it. He spits upon it. Kathy, you then look around and you see in the marketplace everyone else from the JPR course. And you start to hear their comments. So, JPR students, put your comments here. Keith has slapped this statue, which is an image of the king, which is also the image of the god. What are your thoughts and feelings? Stunned silence from people, and the words of, "Oh, watch your back, Keith." Yeah, watch your back. This is a big deal. Keith hasn't just gone up to a piece of stone at the side of the marketplace, and he's gone up to an image of the god. Some would say, "What a brave man! Brave indeed." What else might we say? Kathy, no need to type. Let's hear from you direct. What would you say to Keith at that moment?
I think I'm feeling very scandalised at the moment.
Yes, it's shocking that he's...
I'm also looking around to make sure nobody knows I'm with him.
That's it. Why? Because this is a deeply rebellious act. In fact, we might say that this is an act of high treason against the king. That's the imagery we're getting in Genesis 1 and 2 about all human beings. And to abuse a member of the human race is an act of high treason against the high king of heaven. To abuse someone who is made in the image of God is an act of high treason against the high King of heaven. Think about this story being shared by slaves under oppression from Pharaoh, who thought he was the only king, and yet all human beings are granted this dignity, this honor, and respect. And with it comes this ethical imperative about how we should treat other people who are made in the image of God. One last point before we hear from Katie and Alice. Where it says in scripture, God, let us make man in our own image, our own likeness. That's the word selem in the Old Testament, which appears elsewhere in reference to idols. In reference to idols. Examples would be Numbers 33, 52, where it talks about metal images, which is be destroyed because they are idolatrous. So what we get from this is that humanity, and this is going to sound a bit wrong at first, so then let me unpick it a little bit. Humanity, all human beings, irrespective of skin colour, money in the bank, gender, sexual identity, all human beings are created to be God's idol. God's idol. If you went into a temple in Jerusalem, you wouldn't see an idol at the front of the temple. But the ancient reader of scripture would see that all human beings are selems. They are the idol of God. Now, that can sound a bit shocking and blasphemous. Let me explain. If you went into a village in the ancient world and you found a statue of Baal. Is that Baal? It's an image of Baal. And you picked it up. This is, Keith, you didn't do this one, but it's similar to what you've done there in the market. And you smash that idol on the floor. Have you killed Baal? No, you haven't. You've smashed up an image of Baal, but that image is supposed to reflect the heavenly Baal. Statues in the ancient world, idols, were designed to mediate the presence of the divine. And that's the calling which upon human beings, to reflect the presence of the divine. In the ancient world, there's something called a Miss P ceremony. And the Miss P ceremony is where you take some wood or stone, you maybe hammer it into the image of something, and you take it to the temple. And at this point, it's still just wood and stone. But then the priests or the high priest would gather around this wood or stone, and they would breathe into the mouth of it. At that point of breathing into the mouth of this wood and stone, it is invigorated with the divine presence. Its job is to reflect the life of God or the spirit of God. Let me just quote to you from a blogger who just talks about this. Why would God himself not want to be depicted by images? The answer is that God's original intention for humanity was that humans would constitute the physical representation of God. Idols are not to be used in worship because they remove the role and function of humans in this regard. Humans are the true idols of God. There's a deep sense of calling and purpose associated with this, especially as it relates to missions and evangelism. As an idol, you're either going to be used to point to God or elsewhere. In the ancient world, idols were not designed to point to themselves. True idols do not exhaust anything. They are not ends. True idols are windows to God's throne. Then the internet blogger has this little line saying, be the idol you were made to be. What a calling is on human beings to be made in God's image, to be priests, to be kings and queens, and to reign and rule and to tend and keep and guard, but also to reflect something of the glory of God. Human beings are to be treated with dignity, honor, and respect. Here we have some revolutionary dynamite from the ancient world which reinforces something like the Universal Declaration of Human Rights. It's something which can propel us into a missional engagement with the world as it really is. Before we hand to Katie and Alice, let me just jump to the end of John's Gospel. The end of John's Gospel, the disciples are in a locked room for fear, they're scared. Much of the church today is scared. Numerical decline. For those churches which have looked at where we are at globally, there can also be a fear. What can we do? But these disciples, they're in a room, the doors are locked. And then the risen Lord Jesus appears to them. End of John's Gospel. And he says twice, peace be with you. I don't think that's because the evangelist made a mistake. He wrote, peace be with you, forgot he wrote it and then wrote it again. I think it's because peace is really important. The risen Lord Jesus speaks to a fearful church and says, peace be with you. Shalom be with you. Why don't we just, all of us, just put in the chat function the words, peace be with you, as a way of just speaking that over each of us. Receive his peace. We need it. The risen Lord Jesus speaking to us, even now, when we have fear, saying, peace be with you. And then the risen Lord Jesus speaks to his disciples and says these words, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. God calls his church to look like Jesus. They're scared. Now they're being called, commissioned. But then at the end of John's gospel, you've got an equipping. Because if you're like me, scared, Jesus in, peace be with you. John, you've got a job to do. You've got to be like Jesus, the true image of God. You've got to reflect him in your life. Can't do it. You're right. I can't in my own strength. And what does the risen Lord Jesus do? As the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. And then he breathes upon his disciples. Breathes upon them, like in Genesis 2:15, where God forms man out of the dust of the ground and breathes upon them, and they become a human being. God breathes upon his disciples and equips them to be the image bearers that they are called to be the priests that they are called to be the kings and queens they're called to be God's idol, not in the sense that we point to ourselves, but actually the love and life of Christ flow in us and out of us to a lost and broken world. So, what does this look like? What does this look like for us? Well, for Katie and Alice, it looked like something a little bit strange. So, Katie, could you begin a little bit of a discussion about what you've been up to, and then bring in Alice and we'll see where we go and have some good time for questions.
Okay.